In 1905, a woman named Anne Reeves Jarvis died. She lived an interesting life, 1905, but it was during the Civil War. She was part of a workshop for especially soldiers who'd been wounded or civilians who'd been wounded during the Civil War on both sides. And then she'd given the rest of her life to all kinds of different social causes spanning the border. And when she died, her daughter, who was named Ann Jarvis, was determined that she not be forgotten. And she wanted to honor her in some particular way. As a matter of fact, she wanted to honor all mothers, and she determined that she would set about to get a day that honored mothers. She began to promote it and push it. She got a church in West Virginia, I think it was, to name a certain Sunday. Well, it was the second Sunday in May, because that's the day her mother died, as a day to honor mothers. And on that day, she sent 700 lilies over to a church in Philadelphia. They caught on the idea, and the idea of Mother's Day began to grow. She promoted it over and over and over. And finally, in 1914, Congress passed a day to honor mothers, and the president, Woodrow Wilson, proclaimed Mother's Day as a day especially to remember sons who died in war, mothers whose sons had died in war. And so Mother's Day entered our curriculum. Ann Jarvis hated Mother's Day as it developed. She thought all it did was give money to flower growers and card writers. And when you walked into the Stater Brothers yesterday and saw all the flowers out front, thought they do pretty well at this time of year because of Mother's Day. But it isn't because of Ann Jarvis that we honor mothers. It's a command of God. Honor your father and mother. And we do because of the impact we know in their own life. I won't go on bragging about my own mother. She was a quiet little woman with a will of steel in many ways, but a heart of gold. And I have nothing but grateful memories of her. And I live with a wonderful mother to grandchildren, and I know you feel that same way about it. But mothering's tough. I mean, we live in a time in which birth rates are falling, the ages of marriage are growing, more and more women are turning away from being a mother for other reasons, and now we're seeing, and it's happening very close to us, colleges closing down, smaller colleges, because there's not enough children coming through. It's an interesting, in one of the richest countries in the world, to have this kind of attitude related by women and by men as well toward mothering. Mothering's always been a challenge. It always has something that calls out the most of a woman. I'm going to look this morning at prayer of a woman who's not a mother, but she longs to be. It's an unusual story. You know, Mother's Day is a tough day for preachers. You can't preach on the Proverbs woman every single year and go through it. So I want to look at this story in 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning to look at a woman who longs to be a mother and the strange way that God brought about the answer to her desire. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's the story of a woman named Hannah. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children. But Hannah had no children. Now, the man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than many sons?" It's the year 1100 BC. It's the time of the judges. And the book of Judges is just before this. Well, Ruth, we were in Ruth earlier, is a kind of stuck in between the two. It was a time in which Israel had reached one of its lowest ends. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was moral anarchy. There was political weakness. Their enemies around them would come in and drive them into various kinds of problems. The Canaanites were far more powerful. There was a lack of central leadership in the country. There were God raised up leaders who would come. A Samson, a Joshua would arise, and they would lead their people for a time, and then they'd fall down into other situations. Spiritually, well, two of the most wicked men in the entire Old Testament are mentioned in that passage, Hophni and Phinehas, priests serving God, who had turned the temple in some places into a house of prostitution. It wasn't an easy time. On the other side, you had his family. They lived in the sort of heartland north of what we know as Jerusalem, in the area of Ephraim. Elkanah, his name means acquired by God, was a good man. He was a gracious man. He loved the Lord. It was important to him that they go to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was, where you worship God, where you came into the place to offer service. It was important that they went. That mattered to him. But he was also, in terms of the moral flavor of the time, someone who'd taken a second wife. And that caused its own challenges within the relationship. One of the wives was Hannah, almost certainly the first wife, given the way the story unravels. Her name is the equivalent of Hannah, grace, in terms of the way we know the word. She was a woman who had her own struggles, as we'll see in just a moment. And then there was Peninnah, or Peninnah. I don't think you're going to meet anybody with that name in the next while, so pronounce it however you want. They won't be offended. Almost certainly, as I said, she was the second wife. She knew she was the second wife. There's a sense in which Elkanah treats her as the second wife. He gives her a double, gives Hannah a double portion, and she with her children gets a single fortune. And she hated being the second wife. And it festered, and in its festering, it erupted. Especially went to the feast and at the tabernacle, and they were celebrating perhaps Passover, perhaps Pentecost, perhaps what we know as the Feast of Booths. Whatever the reason, but that would set it off, and in the presence of others, she delighted to stick a fork every chance she could get into the heart of Hannah. And then there's Elkanah, a good man, a godly man, a clueless man. Why do I say that? Well, I love the phrase. I mean, it's so masculine. Why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not worth more than many sons? Hey, you've got me. What more do you need? Well, let's pick up the story. When they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, they've had the festival, they've had all of this celebration, and there's a spirit of joy and happiness. Hannah rose. Eli the priest was sitting in the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, "Oh, your Lord of armies, if you will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She can't bear being around the rest. She rushes out, and apparently on the ground where Eli can see her, she begins to pray, probably to herself, but loud enough that her noise could be heard. And her distress and her pain and her grief and her weeping. And she makes this remarkable vow. "If you'll only give me a son, I'll give him to you. He'll be yours. He'll be a Nazarite. That is, I'll never put he'll have a razor to it. His hair will grow as long as he desires. Never cut his hair to show that he belongs to you. And he'll be a Levite. 30 to 50 ages or years belong to you, but he'll belong to you all of your life. He'll serve you. He'll be yours. Just give me a son." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. She was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli's old. And he's also insensitive to what's going on around him. His two evil sons are running an evil place where God will have to finally kill them for what they're doing. He's oblivious to that, but he's offended by the emotion that Hannah is showing so overtly. Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? put your wine away from you. You don't come to the tabernacle to fall down drunk outside at the entrance. Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman in troubled spirit. I've drunk neither wine or strong drink. I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord." Some of you know what that's like. Something that's so heavy on your life that all you can do is pour out what's in. "Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli, quite surprisingly, has the discernment to realize she's talking the truth. Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went on her way. And her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew, had sexual relations with Hannah, his wife. And the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name, "Heard by God, Samuel, Samuel. I asked for him from the Lord." A barren woman is pregnant because God's touched her body. It's interesting, earlier it had said the Lord had closed her womb, that it wasn't a natural condition, that the Lord in some way had closed her womb, and now he's opened it. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. So this is a year later. But Hannah didn't go up. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so may he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." We're told it was about 3 years in that context that weaning would take place. And Hannah is saying, "I received him from the Lord, and when he's 3 years old, I'm going to give him back to the Lord. And he'll be there for the rest of his life." I don't understand that. I don't know what letter, but obviously it's God had put it in her heart to make this remarkable decision. She longed so much for the child. Can you imagine longing? And now you're holding your little one in your arms and you're saying to your husband, "I'm going to keep him here and then I'm going to give them to the Lord. It's a remarkable set of faith. She obviously believed the Lord was leading her, and we sit back and think, how could you ever make that decision? But Elkanah says simply in verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she married him. Until she weaned him, I'm sorry. And when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, which she brought to the house of the Lord, the tabernacle at Shiloh. The child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. And she takes her son, and he directs him to the care of this old, fragile, not very competent priest, and trusts him to God because she believes that God has called her to that. She then breaks out in a song of praise. We're not going to read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. What leads someone to do that? Obviously, it's viewed in Scripture as the right thing to do, to devote your child to the Lord, except this was very unique. The thing that she longed for the most, trusting it to the Lord. Look with me at verse 26 of chapter 2. If we read the previous verses, verses 22 to 25, you'll notice Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all the things his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It says in verse 25, they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. But Hannah had entrusted her child to the Lord. And we read in verse 26, now the boy continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. And it will go on to talk about how every year Hannah would come. Let's go back up to verse 16. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. A boy clothed in a linen ephod. His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him every year. when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May Yahweh give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. What became of Samuel? Samuel became God's agents for bringing in a whole new system. He was the last of the judges. Hannah's amazing choice, startling choice, led to Hophni and Phinehas' death as God judged them, and led ultimately Samuel being the man who would judge God's people. It was Samuel who would appoint Saul as king. And when Saul failed, it was Samuel who would anoint David as king. He is the most significant man in Israel's history for a period of about 300 years. That little boy who seemed to be being given away because a woman dared to trust God to do what seemed strange. It's a strange story. It's a remarkable story. It's an unusual story, but it's a reminder that we can't put God in a nice little box and know exactly how he's going to bring all these pieces together. It's a reminder that a woman who can't bear children can know the hand of God making it possible. It also could be a reminder that God asks us to do the completely unexpected. I don't know how to put all the pieces together, but I do know that a woman who could not have a child naturally bore a child because she dared to trust God in a remarkable way. And God not only changed her, he changed the nation of Israel because of it. It causes me to sit and say, "Lord, I need to trust you when I do not understand you." I look around at the world in which we live today. I look around at the state of the church in many places and think, "Lord, why?" My job is to be obedient to what God calls me to do here and now for his glory, even when I don't fully understand. To dare to trust him and to dare to obey him. Sacrifice of Hannah, of a son, to work in the temple, the tabernacle, offering sacrifices to God as a priest. The choice of God to send his son to be a sacrifice for my sin. Both of them are remarkable choices. None of you women can imagine making the choice Hannah made. And even us Helkanahs can't figure that one out. But God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his son as the sacrifice for our sins so that we could know new life through faith and trust in him. And that's what we do when we come to the table. We remind ourselves the unthinkable has happened. A mother's given a child to God. God has given a child and a Savior to us. Hannah gave Samuel to live for the Lord. God gave his son to die, to pay the penalty of our sin, to do what the temple and the tabernacle could not do, to deal with sin once for all. So with a humility of heart and a sense of wonder at what we talk about when we talk about the death of Christ for us, we come now to take the symbols of his death, his body given for us, the Savior's blood shed for us, and in a kind of holy wonder, we say thank you. Thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you became the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of those who trust you. Heavenly Father, we cannot comprehend what it cost for Hannah to give a son. At the peak of his cuteness, just weaned to serve your purposes. But as we take these symbols that you've called us to take in remembrance of who you are and what you've done for us, we give you a thanks in a way that can only cause us to sing, "What love, my God, led you to give your son." As we sing it, prepare our hearts to take the symbols. In the name of our Savior, amen.